opening our Bibles to the book of Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. There is one thing that all couples who marry, I believe, have in common, and that's this. That when a young couple marries, I believe that both of them think and believe with all their heart that their marriage is going to lead into a lifetime of happiness. I believe this is why couples get married. They want to be happy with each other for life. And that's why they want to live happily ever after. Now, let me ask you a question. Have you ever wondered why so many young couples who never attend church, who do not profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, want their marriages to take place in a church building conducted by, overseen by, a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ? I believe there's a connection between that desire on behalf of so many young people and their pursuit of happiness. I'll give you an illustration. Back on September 25th, 1970, there were two unsaved sinners by the name of Don and Mary who were attending the University of Nebraska. They went to their local Methodist church that was right across the street from the university, a church that they had never attended, to be with a pastor they had never met before. And yet it was important for them to be married between classes by this pastor in that church building. Now, I've thought about that, thinking, you know, over the years, why is it that it was so important for Mary and myself to be married in a church building when neither one of us knew Christ, cared anything about Christ, or His will for our life? Perhaps some of it could be cultural. There might be a cultural explanation for it. In our culture, many people are married in white church buildings with big steeples on top. As I look back, I think there is more to it than that. Perhaps this is the answer why so many young couples want to be married in a church. I really believed back then, perhaps Mary did too, that our marriage would be more blessed, more happy, if you will. It would take, if you want to use that term, if we were married within a church building where God was present and a minister of the gospel was conducting the wedding service. I had a fear in my heart that our marriage wouldn't take. I came from a family that was broken and fractured, where divorce was part of my background as a child growing up. And so for that reason, I didn't want to run off to one of those marriage chapels on the Las Vegas Strip with Elvis Presley look-alike conducting the service. I instead wanted to go to a church building. This morning, what I want us to see is this. The key to a happy marriage is to be a person who is happy and in a spiritual sense marries another happy person. And the two become one happy flesh. Having known God's will in marriage, we're seeking to decide from God's Word. Look for biblical principles that will help guide some of you young people that are here, some of you single people who are here, to answer the question for yourselves. How do you determine what God's will is and whom I should marry? We saw last time that God's will for marriage is that you marry a person who is a converted person. You don't become unequally yoked. You don't become unequally hitched together. If you're going to live together in harmony, you must be in harmony. And if you're a Christian, you should marry a Christian. Because only then is there going to be oneness in that relationship. A marriage where Christ is the center of the home. Where you have an equally yoked faith. That is, both husband and wife are converted by the grace of God. Equally yoked in the major beliefs and practices that you hold to and embrace. Essential doctrines that you hold to. Equally yoked in your convictions on family and on life, yoked in your agreement on roles of husbands and wives in a marriage relationship, yoked equally in the area of understanding working wives, parenting, parenting practices, discipline within the home, the use of birth control, the size of your family. These are major issues that you should be one on when you enter into that marriage relationship. But the question arises, how can you know? How can you know if the person you're about to marry or considering for marriage is in fact a person who truly is a Christian? How can you know if you're being equally yoked? How can you know if the other person is truly converted by the grace of God? How can you know if that person's received a new heart, if they're saved? And that's really an important question for all of us to consider. So many young couples stop short of asking that question. They become romantically attached, they become emotionally bound together, and they take a shallow confession of faith as being all that's needed to know a person's heart. But I'm telling you, that's not enough. A shallow profession of faith is not enough to decide or discern whether a person has a walking, living, vital relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's other young people who go a little further than just a bare profession of faith. They look for some outward signs, some outward manifestations of whether the person they're in love with is truly a Christian. So they might look to church attendance. They might look to whether or not they're active and regular in their participation with a college youth group, a campus ministry, or whether they're involved in some area of Christian service. And that's good, that's okay, but even that does not go far enough. They forget a very important biblical principle, which is this, that a man looketh on the outside, but God looketh upon the heart. And so when you're discerning the heart of a person, you can't look to outward conduct. You must look to the heart itself to see whether or not there is a vital, living relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me give you an example. Quite a few years ago, a young man came to my office, and he was going through a tragic divorce. His family broke up. The courts were trying to decide what to do with his children. Let me give you a little bit of the background of this couple. They grew up together in the same church. They were active in the same church youth group. They went to summer camps together. They attended Christian school together. They attended Christian college. They both carried a Black Thompson Chain Reference Bible. And on the outside, you'd say, well, hey, everything's okay here. Let's bring this couple together. They love each other. Let them get married. But you see, on the outside, that's all external, isn't it? And where they failed is they failed to discern, by the help of God, their hearts. On the outside, they seemed like perfect Christians by perhaps today's standard. But there was a heart problem inside. It's a heart problem neither of them took the time to discern or to look for as they exchanged their vows. Now, a few years later, marriage broke up, divorce. And so this young man bursts into my office, and he comes in, he says, I just want to tell you that things worked out with my children and blah, blah, blah. He gave me all the information about his visitation rights and about custody. And he says, I thought you also might like to know that I'm back in church again. And I think he was waiting for me to pat him on the back and congratulate him. But I think he was surprised by my response when I said, not church. That's what contributed to your divorce in the first place. And he said, well, what do you mean? I says, you and your wife attend a church all your lives together. You were active in the same religious things. And it was your church attendance that masked your deceitful hearts and your failure to look beyond the church attendance to see into the heart of the person that you eventually married, and even your own heart. I want to encourage you. I went on to say to continue to go to church. I believe that's a good thing. But it's a good thing, especially as it draws you close to the Savior, where there's a conversion that takes place and salvation that takes place and a living, vital relationship with Christ, rather than just coming on Sunday morning and saying, I'm in church. Only God can give that new heart. Only God can bring that conversion in a person's life. It's interesting that our Lord never tells us that we will know they are Christians by their church attendance. We'll know they're Christians by their Thompson Chain Reference Bible. by their mere profession of faith. But you will know they're Christians, summing up many of the texts that our Lord would use, by their spiritual fruit, by the work that God produces inwardly in their lives. And I believe that's what's so important, that we must diagnose, is the inward heart, if we're going to marry a person and be yoked with that person for life. Now, I'll preface what I'm about to say is I believe it's impossible to know perfectly the heart of anyone. We know in Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful and deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, and who can know it? I mean, Scripture reminds us it's hard for us to even know our own heart, let alone to know someone else's heart. Because we got to know that person's heart through our heart, which is deceitful, and try and work all of that out, and it's a very, very difficult thing. But I do believe God does provide grace, and He provides insight, and He provides wisdom, and He provides direction to help us. That's why, for example, I believe He's given us Scripture to define for us what fruit that He produces. Now, I want to remind us all that the heart, your heart, and the heart of any young man or any young woman that you're considering for marriage is deceitful. Now, being deceitful, what does that mean? That means that there's a heart there that is tricky. It's out to mask things and change things and make things appear as if they are when they're not. That's why it's so hard to discern a heart. See, a heart that's deceitful likes to dress up and put on a costume of Christianity, when in fact it's not a Christian at all. When in fact it's a stony heart, it's a cold heart, it's a rock heart, it's a lifeless heart. And so the heart will always try and dress itself up and make itself look like it's something that it's not. There's one thing that a stony heart cannot do, and that is produce spiritual fruit. Only a new heart, only a true Christian can produce spiritual fruit. We know that an unconverted person can mask a lot of things about Christianity, but they can't mask the fruit of the heart that only God produces. In Matthew 15:4, our Lord tells His disciples, "Abide in Me, and I in you, and as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can you except you abide in Me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abideth in Me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without Me, you can do what? Nothing." And I believe God will give any young man or any young woman discernment in selecting a mate for life, if in fact they prayerfully seek His Word and directives that He's given us in His Word to point us in the way of His will. For example, He's given us an abundant list, checklist in the Word of God that define for us spiritual fruit to look for in the life of someone else, in our own life as well, to discern whether or not God is present there, whether it's true conversion. One list is over in Galatians 5, verse 22. "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the afflictions and lust. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit." What our Lord is saying is, this is what God, this is what the Spirit produces in the heart of every true Christian. Look for these things. Don't look for what Bible they carry. Look for whether they have love and joy and peace and long-suffering, gentleness and goodness, and faith. But there's another list, and this is the one I want us to camp on for the next several weeks as we go through this series. There's another list found over in Matthew chapter 5 that I began reading earlier. It's found in verses 1 through 12 of Matthew 5. This is the list that our Lord gave us as He preached His Sermon on the Mount. They're often called the Beatitudes, I listed them as the eight dimensions of blessing in a blessed life. I believe there isn't a couple who, in fact, will ever truly be happy unless in the husband and the wife there's these inward attitudes that God produces within a Christian that allows that marriage to truly be blessed or happy. How can you have a blessed marriage? You have to be a blessed person. And you better marry another person who's blessed, so that when you become one flesh, you become one blessed flesh. The Sermon on the Mount was preached by one who was the giver of new hearts. He was the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. this sermon was, in fact, has been called the Christian Manifesto, as the King declares the life of those who are in His kingdom. And Christ is King. Christ is King over your family. Christ is King over His church. Christ is King over creation. He's King over every one of you who name Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And you're His subject. And you're subject to His will. He's the one who purchased salvation. He is the one who is the discerner of hearts. So this is Jesus the King who is describing life in the kingdom. Life of living out your life in relationship to Christ as your King. And I believe He's describing the life and the heart of all who have been truly converted by His grace. When you trust Christ as your Savior and Lord, He becomes your King and you become His subject and you enter into His kingdom. And each of these Beatitudes, all eight of them that are listed here in this passage, become the heart attitude of every true child of God when God puts in that new heart. And each one of these heart attitudes that God puts in produces the emotion of happiness and the emotion of true blessing. So I just want to paraphrase this section by saying this is the heart attitude of every true child of God, these Beatitudes. We should grow in these areas, Christian, but what I want to say is that if you're a true child of God, these attitudes will be in your heart and life, and they'll be discernible. They'll be discernible. So he opens up the Beatitudes, verse 3, with the first word, blessed, happy. The Beatitudes reveal the person who's truly happy in life. Isn't this what people who want to get married really want? They want to be happy. Where should they begin? Well, it should begin right here in the Beatitudes. They should be looking right here in the Word of God and saying, well, if I want a happy marriage, I've got to be a happy person. This must be how I must be. By the grace of God. And this must be the way the person I'm considering to marry, they must be. So happy or blessed. Isn't it sad that so many people look in the wrong place for happiness? And in so doing, forfeit it and miss it in this life. Happiness cannot be found in externals. Happiness does not come from the outside to the inside, but comes from the inside out. So many people are looking for happiness and outward changes in their life. Never find it. They're just looking in all the wrong places. They think that maybe happiness will be found in a location. There's people moving all over this country every day, pulling U-Hauls, hopping in their car, packing whatever they have, driving all over this country, thinking that where they move will in fact be the place of happiness in their life. That's wrong. Happiness is not found by location. People think that happiness comes from appearance. Look over these makeup reality shows where these gals and guys come in and their face and teeth are all twisted and somewhat, you wouldn't necessarily put them on the top 10 beauty list. And they really believe that they go in there and get liposuction, they go in there and get their face lifted and they get their nose fixed and new teeth put in and their hair done up by some guy over in Beverly Hills, that they'll come out with these new clothes on and the way they look now, they're going to be happy people. That's wrong. They're all excited there for a minute on the show. But they're not going to find happiness in their appearance. It's only fleeting. There's others who are looking for happiness and money. I saw a couple that was interviewed the other day having won $27 million in the California lottery. And they seem very humble people. He said, I've never really bought a lottery ticket before. It's like the first or second one he's bought in his whole life. And he says, you know, we're going to take this and use it for a lot of good. He said, well, the guy that interviewed said, will this make you happy now? Have you found happiness? And basically, he answered by saying, no, the happiness will not be found in this $27 million. He realized that. But many people do not. To be truly happy, you must have a change of heart, a change from the inside out, a happiness in your soul, a happiness produced by God's wonderful grace. In fact, the happiness that comes from the heart condition is the very happiness and the source of happiness that the whole world flees from. If you look down, if you take your Bible, look with me, look down this list here in Matthew 5. Is this where the world's looking for happiness? Are these eight heart attitudes where people are standing in line, going on reality shows, trying to find happiness? Is this the source that people are looking towards? Being poor?
verse 3. Mourning, verse 4. Meekness, verse 5. Righteousness, verse 6. Being merciful. Being pure in heart. Being a peacemaker. Or what about persecution? The double blessing there. And these are the places that the world flees from. We don't want any of these things in our life. We want happiness. We want to go this way. And then what they end up doing is actually forfeiting the very happiness that they seek. This is King Jesus who is describing life in His kingdom. He's describing the life of all who have been truly converted by the grace of God. He becomes their king, and they become His subject, and He reigns over their heart, and He produces these eight essential attitudes in the life of every one of His subjects. That's why I believe these can be diagnostic links. Diagnostic links to help a person discern your own heart and discern the hearts of those you're considering in marriage. Blessed. Happiness. And so I believe that if you in fact are a happy person, you marry a happy person, that you're in fact going to have a happy marriage. That's the theme that's going to run through this series over and over again. Yet the world says, you know, I'll be happy if my wife's rich. If I marry a rich gal, man, I'm going to be happy. Or some gals think, you know, if I just marry some handsome movie actor, I'll really be happy. The world flees from these attitudes in their search for happiness. And of course, the newspapers are filled every day with divorces and wrecked marriages who are based on riches or wealth, fame, beauty. It leads to a wrecked life. I saw one of the recent reality shows several years ago. There was a show on for a short period of time called Marry a Millionaire. Some of you might remember that show. The theme was this. They would get a series of beautiful women would parade in front of this guy who's a millionaire. And then he would randomly narrow the group down to one, and he'd pick the prettiest or whatever it would be, and he'd marry her. And she'd marry a millionaire, and he would marry someone who was very beautiful. Now the theme would be, you would think they'd both be happy forever and ever. I mean, after all, if you were a young lady and you could marry a millionaire, and if you were a millionaire and you could marry one of the most beautiful gals in the whole world, what could keep that marriage from being unhappy? Or even happy? And the answer is failure to have a changed heart. Turns out the show came to an end, the guy picked one of the young ladies and they got married right on TV, and they went off on some cruise on their honeymoon. By the time they came back on the cruise, they had separate rooms. And by the time the boat docked, she had filed for an annulment and the marriage was over with. No happiness in beauty, no happiness in wealth. A person cannot bring happiness to your life. Only God can. A person can change. A person can deceive you. Another person can come along that's even better than the one you're married to, if happiness is your criteria. The one that's going to make you more happy. So you'll never find happiness in a person. That's why in the marriage vows that young couples exchange, when they stand before me and they're about to commit their lives to one another before those present to witness their vows as well as God Himself who's present, I remind a couple with these words. Happiness is not found in marriage alone. It will be found as you honor both one another and you welcome the will of God in your life. When you welcome the will of God, the Word of God, the person of God into your new home as both companion and guide, you will find that two lives drawn close to Christ will be two lives drawn close to one another. Now, as you look at these Beatitudes, what I want you to see is a progression that's going to build throughout these eight attitudes of happiness. They begin in verse 3 with the beatitude of being poor in spirit. And they end down in verse 10 and even verse 11, you see, ends with the attitude of being persecuted. And they're linked together in progression in a chronological order in which they appear in a person's life when God is saving a soul. The life that begins, first of all, with being poor in spirit is a life that will end in being persecuted for their faith. And so each is linked together in an unbroken chain.
That's why each and every one of these links should be present in the heart of the person you're considering to marry. Blessed, he says, literally happy, are those who are poor in spirit. Let's look at the first one, poverty of spirit. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? How would you know if you're about to marry a young man or a young lady whether or not their heart demonstrates poverty of spirit? If you're sitting here today and you're wondering about your relationship to Christ, how would you know whether or not your own heart can be described as a heart that is poor in spirit? Well, the grace of God that allows a person to see themselves as spiritually bankrupt is a heart that is poor in spirit. It's a heart that's worthless. It's a heart that is totally undone. It's come to the end of itself. Calvin gives this definition. He says, "The poor in spirit are they who see nothing in themselves, but fly to mercy for sanctuary. Such a one was the publican. God be merciful to me, a sinner. Of this temper was Paul, that I may be found in Christ, not having mine own righteousness. These are the poor which are invited as guests to wisdom's banquet," in Proverbs 7, verses 3 to 4. Now, our Lord is very precise in the words that He's using here in verse 3. Especially precise in the usage of His word to describe poverty. He doesn't use the more common word for poverty here. The common word for poverty is that, things are pretty bad, but you can work your way out of it. It's the poverty, though, that we understand here in the United States when we define poverty as of 1999, according to the U.S. guidelines, as any family of four that makes $16,700 a year. That's the poverty line. Or any single person who makes under $8,000 a year is living a life of poverty. Well, that's not the word that our Lord is using here for poverty, where things are kind of bad, but you can work your way out of it. Instead, He's using a word that literally means destitute, bankrupt. It's a word that means that you have absolutely nothing and have no way of obtaining anything. I mean, I thought I was a poor person when I was in college, as I had top ramen on the top shelf and also had pennies that I could put in the, into gas to put in my car. But I have to confess, as poor as I was in college, I was not bankrupt, nor was I a beggar. But the word our Lord is using here is to describe beggars. For those of you who went with us down to Hermosillo, Mexico, you saw firsthand, lived out before your eyes what it means to be a beggar. And what keeps coming to my mind is the haunting picture of that young man that we met in the dump outside of Hermosillo. And that's where he was living, is in a dump, in a lean-to of cardboard. And he came out with his hands like this. I remember Stan, giving him several dollars because he had nothing. He had absolutely nothing. The only clothes he had were the clothes he was wearing that day. He had no closet to hang his clothes in. He had no refrigerator. He had no cupboard. Whatever food he had just eaten and consumed. Now that's the state, spiritually, that our Lord is using to describe those who are happy. Who have spiritually reached a place in their life where they have absolutely nothing. Spiritually stated, they are beggars. They're bankrupt. They're empty. Reaching a point in your life where you no longer see any value in yourself trying to please God. You realize you have nothing in your life to please God. You're empty. You're bankrupt spiritually. And the only source of relief is to go to the bank of heaven as a beggar, crying out to God for mercy. That's the picture. A person who has faith in Christ is a person who realizes that they're spiritually empty. The Spirit of God comes into their heart and they do a reality check. And they find that my net worth now as a person spiritually is zero. I don't have anything. In fact, all I have is a mound of debt called sin that I can never pay for in my life. The Bible says that we are sinners. The Bible describes us as totally depraved. Most people laugh at that. Most people make jokes about being called a sinner. But the person who is spiritually poor sees themselves as poor and knows they have nothing to offer God. The natural man cannot see this in their life. There's many, by the way, who profess faith in Christ who don't see this in their life. Their deceptive hearts keep them from seeing this in their life. And instead, they see, even though they profess faith in Christ, some good in their life. Somehow they came to Christ on their own terms,
mixed a little Jesus with it. Somehow their faith was enough to believe. Their wisdom was enough to understand. Their vision of Christ was enough to see. Their ears were enough to hear. Their works were enough to do. And their goodness was enough to please God in some small way. You see, that's not a poor person. That's not a beggar. That's a person that's got a few coins in his pocket and jiggled them around and coming before God and has something in their hand to offer God. The poor person begs for mercy. Now, this is essential. If you're about to marry a young man or you're about to marry a young lady, you must prayerfully discern whether or not the person you're about to marry is poor in spirit, whether spiritually they've come to the end of themselves and they're begging to God for any mercy that He has for them in their life. I believe free grace radiates brightly against a backdrop of total inability. And to the extent you bring something in, you add something to, and you mix something with yourself and God, you end up clouding His glory for others to see and for you to experience. When you're bankrupt, God gets the glory. God shines when you're bankrupt. His power is seen, His grace is recognized, and you receive all the happiness that comes from that. You know, as Calvin reminded us, perhaps the best description of spiritual bankruptcy is found in over in Luke chapter 18. You have a religious man, you have a man who came to the end of himself. And it's not the religious man that went away blessed. The two men went up to the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee, the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank Thee that I am not as the other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican over here. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much of his eyes into heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, our Lord emphasized, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified. For everyone that exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. How can you know if God's graced a person with poverty of spirit? How can you know if you have poverty of spirit today? How can you know if the person you're about to marry has poverty of spirit? Well, here's some of the marks, I think, that would evidence the presence of a poor and beggarly spirit. Number one, I believe a person who's poor in spirit is a person who sees himself as vile within. This is a very rare trait. You're not going to find this in a lot of people, because I believe you see saving grace very rarely today. They're the ones who see themselves as sinners. And even though they might appear, for example, to be holy people, what's their attitude? Is their attitude one of seeing themselves as vile, an offender of God's law? You see, the person who's rich in self is a person who's proud of their vices. They boast in their sin. Out of their mouth comes the very issues of their life and their heart. And the things that they speak of are the things of this world and the things of themselves. Their lips that speak very rarely of repentance and contrition. These are lives that are puffed up with their own abilities. They make excuses for their own sins, and they blame shift their sins to others, always finding an excuse. So one of the marks of a person who's poor in spirit is a person who sees himself as vile within, a breaker of God's law. A second mark of a person who's poor in spirit is they're content to trust in Christ's provision on the cross alone. Once you see yourself as totally empty, without Christ, you have nothing, then you're going to be a person that's going to see Christ as your all in all. You're going to see the cross as your sole sufficiency for your salvation. Thomas Watson, the Puritan preacher, wrote this. He said, a castle that has long been besieged and is ready to be taken will deliver up on any terms to save their lives. He whose heart has been a garrison for the devil and has held out long in opposition against Christ, when once God has brought him to poverty of spirit, and he sees himself damned without Christ, let God propound what articles he will, and he will readily subscribe to them. Lord, what wilt thou have me do? He that is poor in spirit will do anything that his Lord would demand. Thirdly, a person who is poor in spirit is a person who rejoices with a thankful heart at every little good that God brings into their path. This is important. A person who is bankrupt, who has nothing, and nothing to offer God, has nothing to boast in. But the person who in fact is poor in spirit is a person who's going to be thankful for every little thing that God gives him by way of his mercy. He rejoices in the small things in life. Every little gift that comes from God. Every little small provision that comes daily in his life. He's thanking God for that. So really, it's a heart that's continually being flooded over with thanksgiving. That's why I would ask you, listen, Christian young men and Christian young ladies, listen to the heart and the lips of those people you're considering to marry. Do you hear words coming out of their lips of thanksgiving towards God? Are they always thanking God, even for the little things in life? And they're seeing God everywhere, and His kindness everywhere, and they speak of that kindness through their lips. Also, fourthly, we see that a person who's poor in spirit is a person who recognizes, even after they've come to Christ, they are needy people. It's not like they were needy up till coming to Christ, and now they can take care of it after that. Throughout life, we as God's people are always needy. We never seem to have sufficient ourselves. We must constantly be coming to Christ and depending on Him for everything. And that's why that leads us into the fifth principle, and that is that a person who is poor in spirit is a person who will be a man or woman of prayer. The self-sufficient don't ask. The self-sufficient have no needs. It's the beggar. It's the beggar you'll find falling on his knees. It's the beggar you'll find out crying out to God for mercy, for help, for deliverance. That's why I believe if you're going to marry a young man or a young lady, you better look and see whether or not their delight and their heart is to be at the prayer meetings of the church. That's where their heart should be. They should delight in being on their knees, praying to God, asking again for a fresh measure of mercy in their life. It should be a man or a young lady who you're comfortable with to get on your knees and pray together during your courtship process and coming before the throne of grace. Prayer should be natural in your relationship. If you find resistance, oh well, no, we got other things to do. You find opposition, you're finding a heart that's not poor in spirit. And be warned. You'll also see in the person who's poor in spirit evidences of that poverty in the services they perform. For the poor in spirit, there's no job that's too small. For the poor in spirit, there's no job that's too humble. You know, is this a person that likes to get their hands dirty and work and help? And is there small jobs as well as the big jobs? Or they just think, no, I'm above it all. See, if that's their attitude, they don't have poverty of spirit. That's why, lastly, the person who's poor in spirit is not a glory seeker. But he envies those who have been graced differently than themselves. These are just some marks of a person who truly, by the grace of God, have received a new heart that evidences poverty of spirit. Now, the promise that comes with this hard attitude is the promise of this: for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What a wonderful blessing. Number one, you're happy. That's the way to happiness, be poor in spirit. Number two, if you're happy, why are you happy? Well, because yours is the kingdom of heaven. Yours, emphatically, and yours alone is kingdom of heaven. Yours is the kingdom of God. You who have nothing will inherit everything. You have nothing in your hand to hold as you come humbly before the throne of grace, will receive everything from God as a member of His kingdom, as one of His subjects. That's why as we come and look into our own hearts this morning, we have to realize that all those who are in Christ enter into the kingdom of God now. It's not a future event. Those of you who are in Christ who are poor in spirit today have in fact received and continue to receive the very inheritance of the kingdom of God now. Jesus said in Luke 17:21, the kingdom of heaven is within you. When you accept Christ and trust Him as your Savior and Lord, He becomes your King at that point. You become His subject at that point, and you enter into His kingdom realm at that point for the rest of your life and throughout all eternity. And yes, the Bible speaks of a future kingdom. But you enter into the kingdom in a spiritual sense the moment you trust Christ. Now, let's bring this to a conclusion this morning. For those of you who are single, who are seeking God's will in the area of marriage for your life, make sure that you're not unequally yoked. Don't take a hollow profession of faith as sufficient evidence of true conversion. Don't accept outward manifestations of religion as evidences of true conversion. Church attendance, Bible reading, talking Christian lingo, going to Bible studies, those in and of themselves are not sufficient evidence of a truly converted heart, although they're helpful. Instead, look to a person whose heart has been changed. First of all, look for poverty of spirit, spiritual bankruptcy, emptiness that comes to God begging and pleading for mercy. Look for that quality in the person's life. And if you don't see it, don't marry the person. But first you have to ask yourself this question: do you have poverty of spirit in your life? Because this is applicable to everybody here today. It's one thing, yes, I'm going to look for someone who has poverty of spirit, but do you have poverty of spirit? Because if you find somebody who has poverty of spirit and you don't, you're going to become unequally yoked by yourself being an unbeliever. Remember, there's nothing you can do to obtain poverty of spirit. The minute you think that you can do something to get it, you've lost it because you're no longer bankrupt. So are you poor in spirit? That's a question I'd like to ask every one of us this morning to consider prayerfully before God. Spiritually, do you see any value in yourself before God? Spiritually, do you see any value in your own wisdom? Any value in your own abilities? Any value in your bank book, looks? See any value in your sin or lack thereof in your life? I'm okay. I don't need God. Because if there's anything that you're finding value in that gives you some standing, you're not poor in spirit. You might have reached the American level of poverty. You can work your way out of it, you think. But you haven't reached the point where you become a beggar for mercy and grace. It was Paul, with all of his gifting of God, of all of his education, of all of his wisdom of the Word, who said that he could count everything in his life as absolute dung. That's poverty. When you look at everything in your life and say it's dung. You know, none of us want to find ourselves on the last day holding on to something that we think we have that's going to help us on Judgment Day, when in fact it's going to be absolutely worthless. I think of those Indians that lived over on Manhattan Island who thought their worthless beads were so valuable that they were willing to sell Manhattan for a string of beads. How many people on Judgment Day are going to be holding on to something like worthless beads in their life? Holding on to some sin in their life? Holding on to some ability or native instinct that they can please God themselves? What you need to be doing is, by the grace of God, is willing to empty out your hand and have nothing in your hand and come as a beggar before the throne of grace. And those are the ones God delights in saving, in pouring out His forgiveness and His eternal life. And those are the ones that He blesses with happiness. And those are the ones that He brings into His kingdom of God.